You are listening to the Galena Missions Podcast, the preaching ministry of Galena Bible Church. Follow along as we study God's Word together.
Go ahead and grab a Bible and join me in 2 Corinthians. If you don't own a Bible, we would love to give you one. We've got a bunch of them back there on that bookcase, and you are welcome to grab you one as your own. If you own one and just happen to forget it or something like that, there are some scattered about underneath chairs. We as a church tend to, it's not a hard and fast rule, but we tend to go straight through books of the Bible. And so this summer, we've been going through the book of 2 Corinthians, and we're about halfway through, so just going to have to jump on in there with us. We're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 11, and we're going to go through 7, 1. I think one of the things about this pandemic that's been a reality for us is like the change of norm and the dysfunction that it has brought to our lives and to everything that feels normal. You know, we get this sense that we're longing to get back to normal, right? We even in the prayer time, you know, it's dealing with the things being the new normal, right? There's this sense of going like, I remember somebody posted a picture that was pretty funny. It said, can you believe this? This is 2019, people eating in a restaurant, you know? And the reality of that is like, I mean, it's everything seems so strange, right? And there's this longing for us to want to get back to whatever was normal. But also what it, I think it does for us is it realizes, or it helps us realize that there's something that we're longing to get to that we don't have, right? We're longing to live in a world, in a society, in a culture that's not broken, right? Where we don't have the news stories of brokenness and hardship and the things that we're experiencing. We're longing to get to something that we don't have. And what it reminds us is the reality that we truly don't belong here. This is not as homey as we want to try to make our present situation. We don't belong here in this fallen world. We belong in a new creation with God in all of his glory. There's this longing to what we lost in Eden, but we're looking to the future knowing that it's coming. And this longing of or this reality that we truly don't belong here has been a part of the Christian experience forever, from the earliest days of the church, and realizing that to become a Christian meant you lost something in society. It meant that you lost maybe freedoms. It meant that you lost even relationship with family members because they would not associate with these followers of the way, as they were called. And many Christians around the world experience this today, and even many believers in rural Alaska, in villages where maybe gospel-believing Christianity is not a part of the culture. When they make that transition, I know people in our church have had that experience where family members changed their view of them because they became followers of Jesus. And so there's this reality that comes out from Scripture that Christians are fundamentally separated from an unbelieving world. For us to be literally to be Christian means to be called out once. We've been called out of this world, out of the brokenness, out of the junk that was our life, and called into Jesus, into a new family, into a new identity, into a new creation. And by definition of that, to be called out of that, but left in it, means that we're left as strangers in the world that we find ourselves in. We are fundamentally separated from a world that does not know Jesus. And that's just that's the story of Christianity. It's the story of the Bible. It's God calling Abram out of his land of Ur, away from his family of idol-worshipping pagans, to be his follower. It was God's way of Israel, that they would be his people, that they would be fundamentally different in almost absolutely every single way you could conceive, from what they ate to what they wear to how they practiced worship to the way that they structured their week. Everything about them was to be different than the world. And then to Christianity and what it is that it looks like when Jesus prays for his disciples and he says that they are to be in the world, but not of the world. And I think Christians have struggled with that definition. What does it mean for us to be in the world, but not of the world? There's terms like worldly Christians or carnal Christians that their life doesn't look very different from those that are outside of Christianity. And there's lots of accusations about that as it comes to us being followers of Jesus. And so we wrestle with that as Christians of what exactly does that mean? How do I be like Paul, who said, I become all things to all men, that by all means I might save some. He says, to the Jew, I become like a Jew. To the Greek, I become like a Greek. And we go, okay, so what does that mean in our present day context? How do I become like my coworker, my family member who doesn't know Jesus in such a way that maybe they might come to know Jesus and yet embrace the reality that we are in this world, but we are not of this world? That I have, by the grace of God, I have both of my brothers, one of them that's here, both of my brothers are followers of Jesus, and they have been my entire life. And so, but if they weren't a Christian, that I have more in common with a young African girl who's a believer than I would even with my own biological brother who doesn't know Jesus. That there is something fundamentally different that takes place in the Christian's life when we become followers of Jesus. This week, Shell and I had the joy of celebrating our anniversary. We hit 19 years, so Shell has officially been my wife for half of my life, which is a pretty fun milestone to hit. We've been together longer than that, but we've been married for 19 years. And it got me thinking. We were talking to the kids about nostalgia and what things were like back then, and which is kind of funny when you think 20 years ago. It didn't seem that long ago, but a lot has changed in that. And one of the things that we've noticed that's changed is that teenage dating in the 90s is different than it is today. And what I mean by that is pop culture, like movie reference, if you watch a movie from the 90s that has any kind of teens in it, it's going to be like, if you're not dating somebody, ew, that's kind of weird, right? But in movies today, that's really not a pressure. Like, being in relationships is a thing, but like the whole boyfriend-girlfriend push was huge. I cannot tell you how huge it was in the 90s to have that kind of a thing. And so when I was a teenager, the idea of dating was just like, so, I mean, you're a teenager, you're going to date. That's what you're going to do. And of course, the funny part was, you're like in junior high and you're going to date and you can't go anywhere. So what does that mean? And so going through that, I was a believer very early on in my life. And working out, what does it mean to date as a Christian? I remember there was one girl that was, she was older than me by several years. I was a sophomore. She was a senior, and she was interested in me. So I was like, "Whoa," but she wasn't a believer. And I remember actually Jason was the one that called me out on that, and he was like, "Dude, what are you thinking? Like, there's the worldviews and all this kind of stuff." And of course, being a hormonal teenage boy, that was not in the realm of my thought process. But by God's grace, I said, "No, okay, I'm not going to pursue that." So I was like, "Okay, so I need to find somebody that's professes to know and love Jesus." So I was in South Louisiana, and South Louisiana is predominantly, it's 90% Roman Catholic, and so I didn't grow up that. And so I was very much on the outside minority of that. So I dated a couple girls that were Catholic, and I was like, hey, look, they love Jesus, they've got morality, all those kind of things. But then there were some fundamental, like pretty fundamental things. Like there is a reason that there is a Roman Catholic Church and then Protestants. And they haven't reconciled for 500 years. There is a kind of a reason for that. And so some of those things began to kind of come out and, wrestling those kind of things out and realizing, okay, this isn't gonna fly. I mean, it's a really strange thing to be on a date and basically be what fundamentally became an argument over soteriology. How does the means of salvation actually take place in a person's life is really weird date material, just so you know. It's good, you know, friend and missions engagement, but I definitely do not recommend missionary dating. That's not a good venue. And then God brought me this Protestant girl who was gorgeous. And I began pursuing her. And on March 21st of 1999, she said she would be my girlfriend. On March 2nd of 2001, she said she would be my fiance. And on August 11th, 2001, she said she would be my wife. And the fundamental thing that drove me to her was that she understood the gospel of Jesus Christ, and she was committed to love Jesus more than me from the very beginning. And it was a tremendous thing. And by God's grace, it set me on a trajectory to be able to understand this passage in ways that I don't have to fight. And I know once we read this, you're going to say, well, why would we fight over Scripture? You're going to realize as we read this passage that this stands in opposition to kind of the posture of Christianity today. And as we stand as a people who are utterly different or separated from an unbelieving world, and yet God has called us to be in the world and not of the world. Take a look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 11. Paul says, "Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now, in a like exchange, I speak to you as children, open wide to us also. Do not be bound together with unbelievers or unequally yoked. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from their midst and be separated,' says the Lord. 'And do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me,' says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." This is the word of the Lord. What was known as the conservative resurgence of the 1980s and 1990s, it was the birth child of what today is conservative nationalism that we see in the world today. Call it Trumpianism or whatever. It was this cultural shift within the evangelical church of the late 70s, mostly during the 80s and early 90s, that wanted to emphasize the point of Christian morality in a Christian nation, and pushing that agenda forward. And it did a number of things. Many of which were good, and many of which did not produce the outcomes that were intended. One of those was that it produced my generation, which heard the truths of Christianity. It heard the morality that was put forward by Scripture, but by and large, it did not see it being backed up in everyday life. It saw the separation of Christians from the world, but it did not see the active engagement of gospel-transformed people into a broken world to see restoration and transformation. It just saw Christians saying, "The Bible says don't do that." And it didn't necessarily see Christians saying, "Let me show you how the gospel changes your life, changes your affections, because I once was somebody that loved these things that caused death." And so it created in us a a great challenge. And so today, you have this tension, this push, where to be gospel-believing or to be a Christian stands in opposition to the present-day world. And so we as Christians, especially as younger individuals, feel this weight of going, okay, do I even let people know that I'm a Christian? Because what are they going to think about me? Are they going to have, you know, a predisposition that I'm bigoted, or I'm racist, or I'm patriarchal, or I'm whatever the thing is? All of a sudden, if I just say I'm a Christian, boom, I'm going to get all of these other labelings added on me. Am I the only one that feels this kind of weight? Okay. This is the reality that we live in, and this is the reality that we work in, and we have neighbors with, and even our family members, where it's almost impossible to hold to ideas that come from Scripture without being lumped into the past 30 years of Western Christianity history and all that entails. And yet, the Bible very clearly says that to be a Christian is to not be of this world, that we are fundamentally separated from what was our old way of life. That we were, that this old body of death that we lived in, to be a Christian understands that I was dead in my sins, that I was separated from God, that there was nothing that I could do. And by the grace of God, He sent His Son into the world to substitute His life for my life and to pay the penalty of my sin for me on the cross once and for all, leaving nothing else for me to do except by faith trust Him. That's a radical, radical thing. And to realize that means that I have changed from what I was to what I am now as a follower of Jesus. And yet, I'm left here in this earth. Right? Like sometimes we think, man, it'd just be so much easier if I just said yes to Jesus. He was like, out of this earth you go, right? No more trials, no more temptation, no more struggle with sin. Boom, you're just out of it. But He didn't do that. He left us in as a witness to this world. And so we're left with the challenge of how do I be in this world, but not of this world? And how do I make myself like these individuals in such a way that they might come to know Jesus, but not slip back into the way of life that I lived before that Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, revealed to me as death to me? There's this tension, and it's one of the things I love about Scripture is that Scripture is always okay with tension. The Bible creates all kind of tension. It creates diametrically opposed things to hold us. And if we lose one of those two things, like a string held in tension, it's no longer able to be straight. It ends up being floppy and blown about by the wind. Simplest thing just to help you understand this. Think of God. There's one God, three persons. One is not three, right? I mean, it's been a little while since I've been in math, but one is not three. But the Bible is very clear. One God, three persons, hold those in tension. If you lose either one of those, you fall into error and you no longer can actually understand Scripture. And the tension is actually what creates our understanding when we read that God is love. God's not love by Himself. God is love in community, tri-unity, for all of eternity. God existed, the love of God existed before God made anything. And it's created by that tension. This tension that exists for us as followers of Jesus that are in this world but not of this world. So we're called to be separated, right? And some people have run off into error and been like, you know what? We're not going to read any secular books. We're going to have record burning or CD burning. How would you do? We have to burn our iPhones now? I don't know how do you get rid of secular music now in a culture today, right? And we're going to kind of create this Christian commune, and it's just us four and Jesus, and that's all that there is, whatever it is. And then you got the other ones that are just like, no, man, I'm just going to live exactly like other believers, non-Christians are, and I'm just going to, embrace the world and all this kind of, oh yeah, I'm sure I'm a follower of Jesus, and they'll just know me by my fruits. But you look at them and you go, I can't, are you sure you love Jesus? Like, I don't see it anywhere, right? Like, if you got arrested today, and the charge was being a Christian, would the FBI be able to find enough evidence in your life to be able to convict you of that crime? If it were a crime, That's the question on that side, right? And so this tension that is created there is where we find ourselves. Well, a number of years ago, the Christian it wasn't supposed to be a Christian dating website, but it was kind of that for a little while, and then it's not that anymore. The company eHarmony.com, you guys remember these guys? They used to advertise that they had the most scientifically accurate dating methodology of any dating service on the web, and they advertised 29 dimensions of compatibility. I still have absolutely no. I'm sitting here going, how in the world do you count out 29 dimensions of, you know, do you like cats or not? I don't know what are those things? So 29 dimensions of compatibility. Well, today we're going to take a look at the text that God gives us 6 dimensions of incompatibility with this world. That what it means for us to be Christians means that we are incompatible with the world. Changes that take place. So 6 areas that we are incompatible with the world. The first is yoked. Verse 14 tells us the first area of incompatibility is binding relationships. Binding relationships. This is what is meant in verse 14 where he says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers." Now, this is not meaning that you don't know any unbelievers, and I would definitely encourage every believer, every Christian, you need to know people who aren't Christians. And that's a challenge the longer that you're a Christian, because you tend to spend time with other believers, and maybe you go to Bible studies, and you just fellowship with them, and that's just a normal part of your rhythm. But that's not what Paul's talking about, and we know that because Paul emphasized the point and as we studied 1 Corinthians not too long ago, we saw him emphasizing the point that for us to be separated from the world did not mean that we did not have fellowship with people who weren't Christians. Okay, so just make that as a very clear thing. The Bible says, if you're a follower of Jesus, you need to know and love people who don't know and love Jesus. That needs to be a part of your life. But what it does say is, do not bind yourself to them. Now we ask the question, or it uses the picture of, it says, don't be unequally yoked. And I don't know about you, but I haven't plowed a field with an ox in a long time, right? Ever. So the imagery of this, seems kind of archaic to us, but it was the image of, you can imagine the picture, right? You got two animals, beasts of burden, that they would link together with a yoke, a piece of wood across the animal's neck that had a bow underneath it that would hold the animal in place, and they would have two. That they would put two animals together so that they could either pull a heavy piece of equipment to furrow up the ground, or they would carry a really heavy cart or something like that. And it was just generally understood that you don't fix two different kinds of animals together, right? Like, I mean, you wouldn't hook up a moose and a chihuahua together, right? Like the goofiest thing ever, and it would, you just have this thing yipping in the ear of the moose as it's, trying to get away from it, and it can't do it because they're linked together, right? Like the imagery sounds just crazy, but the picture that he's simply saying here is he says, you don't do it because it doesn't work. Right, they're going to go, and they're two animals in these kind of sense. They have different drives, they have different abilities, they have a different function, they have something that they want to do that's different from each other. They're not going to plow in the same direction. They're not going to do the same thing. And so what he tells them here is, he says, don't be yoked together with an unbeliever. Basically, the binding together. Yoked in the sense of something like marriage or business partnerships. You could even take it a step back from marriage and say something like dating. And we're going to see some of the reality of why this is. But he's just making a blanket statement here saying, listen, don't be yoked together with somebody that's not a believer. Now, Paul does, in another place, talk about what does that look like for people who weren't followers of Jesus, who got married And all of a sudden, one of them became a follower of Jesus, right? So there, which is extremely common in the New Testament, and it happens a lot in our world today, right? So you get individuals who don't know Jesus, lots of people, several billion people in the world that don't know Jesus, lots of people getting married, right? And all of a sudden, the wife becomes a follower of Jesus, and the husband could care less. And Paul says, what do you do with that, right? Well, that's not her saying, well, you're not a follower of Jesus, I'm going to divorce you. Paul is very, very clear to say, no, don't do that. As long as they're willing to live with you, live with them. And keep, by godly example, pointing them to Jesus. You want them to see the same hope that is within you. And he says it's the same thing for the husbands, as they're looking at their wives and saying, listen, as long as they're willing to be with you, as a Christian, you're the Christian, they're not. As long as they're willing to be there, then go for that and pray for them and live a godly example before them and love them like Jesus. Be that sense of husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church. And he doesn't give the qualifier, husbands, love your wife if she's a Christian like Christ loves the church. He just says, husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church and give up your life for her with this hope that by the grace of God, that God would change her heart to be able to see the hope that is in Jesus and vice versa. And we've been praying for that. You'll hear Kimberly pray for that very regularly for her husband, William, that he would come to know and love Jesus. And so this change that is there, Paul just says, listen, don't step into that kind of a relationship on the outset, because it's going to cause you significant amounts of challenge. There's incompatibility just by simple nature of going, you love Jesus, and they don't. If I give marriage counseling or pre-marriage counseling to anybody, my admonition to them always is to say, I can give you worldly Christian advice, you know, like always be willing to say sorry and never use the I never statements or you always statement, you know, those kind of things. Good listening skills, right? Like, so what I hear you saying is I never do the dishes. Okay. Whatever those things are. And that's all good and fine and wonderful. The best advice I give you is Christian marriage advice. It says you need to make sure that you love Jesus more than you love each other. And that's going to make all the difference in the world. All the difference in the world. So don't be yoked together. The first area of incompatibility is by nature you are in different families, different worlds. Second is partnership. This is morality. In verse 14, he says, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Righteousness with lawlessness. Morality is one of the greatest paradoxes of the secular world. The secular world says the world is material. That's all that is material. And yet we really like the concept of morality. And what I mean by that is, it doesn't necessarily mean that morality from the sense of like Judeo-Christian morality, but everybody doesn't want to get murdered, right? That's just a general thing. Like nobody wants to get robbed from. Even the murderer and the robber doesn't like to get murdered and robbed. But if this is just a material world, if literally it's just chemistry happening around us, then there is no such thing as morality. None. There's no such thing as evil. Holocaust, not evil. Just chemistry. Right? Genocide, more chemistry. Right? All we can say is that it's an inconvenient blip in the cosmic record of material working. And yet society goes, nope, child trafficking, that's evil. Slavery, that's evil. Murder, that's evil. Those are morality statements. And so it creates this paradox in the world. One of the realities that we're facing today is this plays out in society. It plays into actual politics, the way that this works, of democracy versus a republic. This may be taking you way back to civics, if you can remember that. I know, you're like, dadgum, I came to church, not to school. Democracy versus republic. Well, in a democracy, the will of the majority wins. That's what a democracy is. It really is a true mob mentality. A mob accomplishes what it wants to accomplish only so long as it has a majority. Right? They have more guns, they have more bats, they have a louder voice. The mob wins. That's true democracy. But a republic only works, works for the rights of a few, but it only works if there is an understanding that there is morality outside of the will of the people. That there is what the founding fathers called inalienable rights. These things that exist regardless of whether anybody acknowledges that they exist. If the entire world said, yep, the Holocaust is right, Jews are terrible, they should all die, it does not change the fact that the objective inalienable rights of those individuals exists, even if the majority says they don't. Do you follow that? And so that's the only way that a republic works, is that there are elected individuals who acknowledge that there is something moral that exists outside of the will of people. As we think of morality and where it comes from, for us as Christians, it comes from the reality that we have realized we've not just been naughty, not just done a few bad things, but we have rebelled against the God that made us and made us in His image for His good pleasure, for His purposes. And so our morality is not based upon how I feel. Our morality is based upon who God is and who He's revealed Himself to be. And so, because by nature of us becoming Christians, we've begun to realize that we don't meet the standard of God. That we don't meet His righteousness. And so as that, we changed where our plumb line is, where our defining point of what morality is. Is present day culture, does the majority of people, do they think this is right or wrong or whatever? And to go, no, I'm not going to base my plumb line based off of what people think. Right? This isn't like, you know, I'm picking out the best brand of car and what is, you know, the majority of people think, is this car better, this car better? No, this is saying, is this right or is this wrong? And what Scripture is telling us here as we wrestle this out, is he says, what partnership can righteousness, saying this is right, this is right, this is true, not because I want it to be, not because I don't want it to be, but because God has said it's defined outside of our existence, and we've come to understand that. So there can be no partnership in the morality of this world of righteousness and lawlessness. And it does put us in a place as Christians where oftentimes we're saying, this is right, this is true, and the world's looking back and saying, ah, you're bigoted, you're whatever, you know, whatever label it wants to put on us, and going, I'm not saying this because I think this is the most wonderful thing. It's because the God who made me, He said so. Third is the fellowship of worldview. The fellowship of worldview. Verse 14, the very last part of that, he says, what fellowship has light with darkness? And by definition, the imagery of this, the darkness, I mean, light and darkness don't coexist together. That's darkness flees when light is, right? They can't be together. There is no fellowship between these two things. Lightness or light and dark cannot coexist in the same space. And so it is with the worldview that we have. When I use the term worldview, think of a lens like glasses. You put glasses on and how, you know, if you have to have corrective lenses and you put those on, the world changes because of those corrective lenses, right? Everything comes into a particular view that you have to have those things on. And this past week, we were getting a bunch of our homeschooling curriculum and stuff for the kids. And one of the things we somehow misplaced, we had some old curriculum that was human body stuff. And it was a 3D book, but you had to have the 3D glasses to make the muscles stand out and all that kind of stuff. And we lost it. Had no idea where it is. So Shell orders these big fancy, you know, pair. And they're, you know, you guys remember those? They're red on one side and green on the other. And if you put them on and not you're not looking at something 3D, it's like the world is really trippy. And if you blink your eyes back and forth, it looks like you're being followed by the cops. Red, blue, red, blue, red, blue, red, blue, red, blue, red, blue. And the images of what you're seeing changes based on worldview. Worldview is a struggle. It very much is a struggle. Because you didn't wake up this morning and be like, I'm just going to choose how I'm going to view the world today, right? We try to do that. We say like, you need to think positive or live in the moment and try to capture those kind of things. But our worldview is based upon a lot of things that have been inputted into us. In a media saturated culture, literally everything is trying to influence your worldview. Everything you watch, everything you listen to, everything you read, every conversation you have with friends and family, everything is trying to change the way that you view the world. And this is why it's such a gigantic struggle. I don't know about you, but especially in this pandemic mode right now, we're saturated with news media. And I don't know if you guys have just, any of you guys gotten to the point where you just got burnt out by like media coverage, social media input, and just like it's always bad, right? Everybody's arguing about politics, or everybody's bringing up stuff about the virus, or everybody, even the memes aren't funny, and you feel like you know so much, right? So much input. I'm reading about this, and I'm learning about this, and I'm all these kind of things, and we have what we would call pseudo omniscience. Like we feel like we know everything without omnipotence, the power over anything. We feel like we know so much that we have no power to control any of it. And it's exhausting. It's absolutely exhausting. And so the struggle that we have in this worldview of light and dark, hope and despair, is a struggle of worldview. Of us saying, through what lens do I view the relationships that I'm in, the pandemic struggle that we're in, my job, racial struggles, financial uncertainty, everything that's out there, through what lens am I viewing this? And the world is trying to tell you to view the world through, hey, just live life to your best enjoyment. That's the most that you can ask for, right? And for us as Christians, we understand that our worldview, our struggle is as Christians to grow in the way that we would see the world as God sees it. And this is incredibly liberating for us. Because when we're looking at the world and we're seeing injustice happen, and we're like, where is justice? I read where it happens. Nobody gets away with it. Nobody. Nobody gets away with it. Our worldview and the world's worldview, they are incompatible. And the more and more you grow in your faith with Jesus, the more and more you realize that. It's one of those things of helping young people as they're learning how to read, learn to read to understand bias, right? Everybody has bias. Every journalist has bias. Every book has bias. Every teacher has bias. And it's not that you just say, no, we need to not have bias. That's impossible. It's just learning how to know it, to know what the bias is, and to be able to understand, okay, why? How is it that they come down from that? What worldview are they looking at it at? And it is a struggle for us as Christians to be able to maintain a biblical worldview, because here's the point, and this is one thing I'm going to emphasize to you. There are a lot of professing Christians, a huge block of professing Christians, that are not viewing the world through a biblical worldview. They're viewing it through a moralistic, theistic deism kind of worldview. And it's not gospel-believing Jesus worldview. Fourth, accord or allegiance. In verse 15, he says, what accord has Christ with Belial? It's the only time that word shows up in any of Paul's writings, and it's capitalized. The word, the Greek word that is there, it literally means baseness. The basic, but it's capitalized. And what he's trying to emphasize here is that this is another word or another name for Satan. So you have Jesus Christ and Satan and everything that is base. So if Jesus is high and Satan is low, everything that is debased or base, and Jesus is everything that is high and holy and perfect and pure and lovely and glorious, what accord, what union do those two things have with each other? And he says there's none. One of the things that makes a Christian be incompatible with this world is that our allegiance is not here. It's not here. Even as you stand up in school and say, I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America, ultimately, if America turns against Jesus, my allegiance is not to America. My allegiance is to Jesus. And it will always be that way. And so as we wrestle that out, as we're finding our challenge in this, it becomes this Jesus versus Satan, or Jesus versus America, or Jesus versus the Republican or Democratic Party. And if you go, well, Chris, that seems really dramatic, don't forget that Jesus said, if anyone would not hate his father or mother or sister or brother or husband or wife more than love me, they cannot be my disciple. Jesus ultimately was saying, where does your allegiance lie? And he when Jesus taught on that in Luke, he gave that illustration, and he says, for what man begins a project and does not actually weigh out what it's going to cost him? That I'm going to set, oh yeah, I'm going to be a follower of Jesus. Wait, that means that I have to love Jesus, and if my parents turn against me because I'm a follower of Jesus, then I have to accept that. Wouldn't it be more prudent for me to neglect Jesus and love my parents? Or if I choose to be a follower of Jesus and my spouse doesn't want to have anything to do with that, shouldn't that mean that I abandon Jesus and run to my spouse? To be a follower of Jesus means that our allegiance lies differently than the world does. That is so contrary to what the world says. And it's not easy. One of the great challenges of Christianity mission endeavors into the world of Islam is it is mandated that if a Muslim becomes an infidel, if they leave the Islamic faith, that their family must shun them, have nothing to do with them. Literally look at them and say, you're dead. And in many instances, they try to make that real. Not just you're dead to me, but no, you're actually dead. And so the cost of following Jesus is a cost to say, where does my allegiance lie? And base things of the world are ultimately with Jesus. To be a follower of Jesus means that our allegiances become incompatible with this world. Don't think that that's not a struggle. Fifth, in verse 15, we have the portion, which is motivation. 15 says, the second half of that, for what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? The word portion that's there is that picture of inheritance. And ultimately, it's the question of motivation. If you can see how this progresses, the binding relationship is just the basic functions of society. And those the things that we put ourselves into, you know, you ever heard the statement that if you take the five closest people to you and average them out, that's you. Right? So who you most closely associate with, that's going to define what you're like, you know, what you like, what you do, what your priorities are, right? That's your binding relationships. My closest friends, my closest relationships, they define my morality. What I do and don't do. Because If I'm doing things that my closest friends don't want me to do, they're not going to be near me. And so I do the things that those closest to me want me to do. And through that, that begins to shape my worldview. It begins to shape the way that I see things. And as my shaping changes, my allegiances change. And as my allegiances change, ultimately I'm being tested in my motivation. Again, for the world, the best that the world has to offer is your best life now. The motivation that comes from being a follower of Jesus is eternal life. That all things are changed. Praise God for that. That someday, the things that are broken in me won't be broken anymore. The struggles that I have today, I won't have anymore. In fact, so much so that the Scripture says that the former things will be remembered no more. That those moments, those times, those struggles that I have that I beat myself up with, there's going to come a day where I don't remember those things. I can't even remember that they're a part of my story. That's the promise of God in that. And so the motivation that we have as being followers of Jesus is ultimately not just for this, my greatest pleasure right now, but it's my greatest pleasure for all eternity. Whereas the world just says, do what feels good to you. You do you. Right now. And neglecting the reality of what the motivation comes, or where that motivation comes from. And last, in this, incompatibility, verse 16, we have the agreement of worship. The agreement of worship. For what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Ultimately, when we think about worship, most of the time, most people think about worship in terms of what we did just a little bit ago, right? Music, kind of the functions of maybe prayer might be in that, or maybe some, most people wouldn't even think of preaching as worship. Maybe if it was like, scripture reading with some music in the background, and that's, that's worship. But the reality is we were made for worship. Every human being worships. It's not, you don't go to somebody and say, are you a worshiper? Yes. That's like the same. Or do you breathe? Yes. Right? It's, do you enjoy what is coming at you? That's ultimately what worship is. When we stand over the Grand Canyon and you see the splendor of it, hopefully this winter, last winter we didn't have a whole lot of northern lights. Hopefully this winter will be stellar. And you stand underneath the northern lights and you're just like, this is incredible. And you take it all in and you're calling people and say, hey, come out and take a look at this and see this, right? That's actually worship. It's the receiving in and the enjoyment, reflecting back of rejoicing. Worship is never God's needy. God's not looking at us and being like, I don't feel real good. Can you guys encourage me? God, you're good. God, you're good. And your love endures. And he's like, oh, I feel better. That's not worship. That's not how that works. It's God giving us Himself, pouring Himself out to us, and us responding to Him like that. The reason that idolatry shows up so much in Scripture is what idolatry is God gives us creation and we look at the creation and we go, creation is the awesome thing. I love this thing. I'm going to make a statue of this thing. I'm going to make a statue of the Northern Lights. Oh, statue of Northern Lights. I love you so much, right? Rather than looking at the Northern Lights and going, God, you are incredible, right? As the psalmist looks and sees the Milky Way stretch across the sky, September's great, guys, because it's still warm enough that you can go outside late at night. About 10:30 at night, you can look up on a clear night, and the Milky Way looks like a cloud that stretches across the sky. And you look up, and you see, wow, look at that star. And then you take a pair of really good binoculars, and you look at that star, and you realize, no, that's not a star. That's an entire another galaxy. And you look to the heavens, and you do as the psalmist did. And you say, when I consider your heavens, the works of your hands, the sun and moon and the stars, who is man that you are mindful of him? The things that God has made. God's made sex. God's made creation. God's made food. God's made fun. Our ability to experience fun in those things. And we experience those things, and He made them, and He said they were good, and He gave them to us as gifts. And we take those things and we make them to be as gods. That's what the world does. The world says, take these things. These are the best. And neglect the one who gave them to you. Neglect the one who defined them. Neglect the one who says, live this way because it's going to be for your good and my glory. And we become incompatible with this world because the world tells us to worship the things that God gave us for our good and His glory. And we don't love them. How do we be in this world and not of this world? How do we realize that the world that God has called us to is incompatible with this world's way of living? Well, it's remembering that we were once there. All of us. Every one of us was at one point in time somebody who did not love Jesus. And that might be you this morning. I don't know. You might be in a place where you're like, yeah, I mean, you know, I grew up in a church. I grew up in Christianity, so I just kind of assume Christianity. Listen, you can be born in a garage, grow up in a garage, get married in a garage, raise your family in a garage, have kids in a garage, and die and be buried in a garage, and it never makes you a car. It just doesn't do it. Same thing works for church. God has no grandchildren. Just because your parents or grandparents were followers of Jesus doesn't make you a follower of Jesus. Is it the reality that God has transformed your heart? And as your affections change, as He shapes the way that you view the world, as you see Him saving you and transforming you and calling you out of the way that you were into what it is that He's called you to be, don't forget that there are people who don't yet know Jesus. They don't love Him. And so our charge is not to look back at Him and say, terrible, terrible. It's to go, I was once there. I was once there. Let me show you how good He is. Let me show you how good He is to me. Let me show you right here. Let me show you what He's done. Let me show you how much He loves you. This might be a shock to you. There's absolutely nothing that you can do today to make God love you anymore. Nothing. Nothing. You can't be better and make God love you anymore. You can't be more spiritual today and make God love you anymore. It's the question of true worship, right? Do you love the Northern Lights from the picture on the postcard? Or do you stand underneath their glory and experience in that? Many people love Jesus from his picture on a postcard. I love this caricature of Jesus. But they've never embraced Him and had Him actually change their life. As hard as it is for us to say, we don't belong here. And the longer you're a Christian, the more you grow in your faith, the more you understand God's Word and interact with this world, you go, I don't belong here. I don't belong here. But I want these to be with me. I want the people that I'm closest to, this world of, when I say the world, I'm talking about people who I love, who I know, who I work with, who I live next to, or I go to Thanksgiving with, right? And I want them to know Jesus, not a caricature of Jesus, not some political icon of Jesus, but the real, honest to goodness, life-changing Jesus. That they could know Him and have Him change their lives as God has changed ours. That's our greatest hope. And that's our greatest prayer. That's how we're going to live in this world and not of this world, and call the people that we live with in this world to another world. Let's pray. God, thanks so much for Your Word. Thanks that it is true and right and powerful, and it's hard. And I know it's hard. God, this is hard for me. There's things that this world throws at me that I'm tempted to go, yeah, sure. But I know it doesn't lead to life because You've said so. And so I choose to trust You and not this world. And I know if that's a struggle for me, then that's a struggle for my friends that are here today. God, if there's somebody here today that doesn't actually know you this way, they maybe know the caricature of Jesus, but Jesus, they've never actually met you, and by the Holy Spirit, they've never by faith repented of their sin and trusted in you. I pray that they would do that this morning, and that you would call them to life. And God, for those who are believers this morning, especially those that are new into this community and they're just trying to get it all figured out, I pray, God, that you would help them, strengthen them, encourage them to know what it looks like for them to live in this world but not be of this world. That maybe those old affections, those old temptations, those things that keep trying to call them back to their old way of life, God, that they would be willing to daily crucify those. Nail them to the cross of Jesus Christ and say, Jesus paid for that. I don't have to live that way anymore. And embrace this new life that you've called them to. To walk in the fullness of your Son, Jesus. And to live in the power of the Holy Spirit. We love you. It's your name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. We hope you've been blessed by the hearing of God's Word. Feel free to connect with us at www.galenabiblechurchak.com. And subscribe to this podcast at iTunes or at galenamissions.podbean.com.